This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 10. Begin reading it in verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned into a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me, opposing me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to you to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to days yet future. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, the one who resembled a human being was touching my lips, and then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I've retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, for nor has any breath been left in me. Then this one with the human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, may my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the scroll of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and protection for him. This is God's holy and inspired word. You know that not everything that we see around us is everything there is to see. You remember that scene where Elisha is there with his servant. And all he sees are the surrounding Assyrians. And Elisha asks God, open the eyes of your servant. And then, of course, he sees unseen spiritual realities all around him. In this passage of Daniel chapter 10, Daniel's eyes are open to see unseen spiritual realities. This is one of those passages of Scripture which pulls back the veil a little bit for us. It's one of those passages that gives us some level of insight into an unseen world. An unseen world that, from the Bible's perspective, is every bit as real as the world that we can see and taste and touch. But passages like this that give us those insights, that pull back the curtain for us, are not designed to provide for us building material for doctrinal skyscrapers. In fact, this afternoon we will look at the whole issue of territorial spirits, spiritual mapping, engaging territorial spirits. If all that sounds bizarre to you, it is. Passages like this are not designed for us to build an entire theological structure on. Passages like this are actually designed to encourage our faith and to encourage us to draw near to God. And as Daniel will tell the future captives under the Greek Empire, that these passages teach us to be strong and to know our God. They are designed to teach us what it is to walk boldly with our God in a world in which there is much more than meets the eye. And so today's text does that very thing. We actually get to the final section of the book of Daniel. Daniel 10 to 12 is the final section. It is made up, first of all, of chapter 10, which is sort of an introduction. We have Daniel in prayer as an old man, and a heavenly visitor comes and actually brings Daniel vital information in response to Daniel's prayer, gives Daniel the vision. Daniel chapter 10, in a sense, provides the background information for the revelation of what the angel or the messenger is going to call the scroll or book of truth. And then chapters 11 to 12 give us the most lengthy and the most detailed vision in the entire book of Daniel. Now, we've traveled through the book of Daniel over the last number of months, and as we get to these last few chapters, chapters 11 and 12 end up being the most detailed prophetic section in the whole book. In fact, the detail is so remarkable, the prophetic detail is so remarkable, that on the basis of the last two chapters alone, critical scholars have argued that Daniel could not have been written by the prophet that we know as Daniel, who was under King Nebuchadnezzar, because there's no way that anybody could actually predict with such incredible accuracy the events that were to come. Well, as I've said before, if you believe Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning God, then the idea of prophetic prediction is not a problem at all. So, let's dive in to Daniel chapter 10. The first three verses give us, in a sense, the introduction to the appearance of the heavenly visitor. And the very first thing that Daniel does is what he's done in the previous three visions that came to him, and that is he tells us the year in which the vision came. He tells us in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, the third year of Cyrus brings it to 536 B.C., And some people might say, well, you know, what's the big deal about Daniel giving us the actual dates that the visions come to him? And there are actually a number of important reasons, but here's one that should stand out. If this vision comes to Daniel in the third year of Cyrus, 536 BC, then we need to realize that actually Cyrus's decree, which permitted the exiles to return to Jerusalem and begin rebuilding the city and the temple, had been given 2 years before this vision. In fact, if you just keep your finger there in Daniel 10 and turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the last two verses, 22 and 23, Second Chronicles, chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. Remember, in Hebrew canon, Second Chronicles is the last book, and these are the words. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. It is this proclamation that is actually sent throughout the entire empire to all of the Jews who were in exile. They actually now had permission to return to their homeland, in particular to Jerusalem, the holy city. Daniel says that 2 years after that happened, this vision then came to me. Now, there's a few things about the way Daniel describes the vision back in chapter 10. First, he says the message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. Who gave him that name? Nebuchadnezzar gave him that name. Do you think that was his favorite name? Do you think that when he printed up his return labels for all of his correspondence, that he put Belteshazzar? No. In fact, this is the only other place, the last time he's mentioned by this name is chapter 5, so very peculiar. And so here we have this fourth message. Literally, the text says that a word was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. So the question is, why does Daniel at this point, late in the prophecy, remember, Daniel is in his 80s. Why does Daniel refer to his given pagan name? I don't know for sure. It may be simply recalling 70 plus years now of exile. The name Belteshazzar reminds Daniel and everyone else that Daniel actually is not in Jerusalem. He is in exile in, at this point, Babylon, Persia. We'll see where he's at technically, by the river Tigris. Other people say Daniel actually uses this to make a connection back to the first part of the book to show that he's the author of the whole book. That may be true, but whatever the reason, Daniel actually uses his exile name to remind everybody that here he is, Daniel, the old man who's been in exile from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, by this time, actually 72 years. The message was, and Daniel then describes it, he says, first of all, the message was true. The word was true. More literally, the word was truth. That's the only kind of word that God gives. And Daniel underscores the fact that what he is about to say, even though the prophecy of it will not come about for another 200 years, is true. Just as sure as all the other interpretations and revelations that God had given to Daniel were true, so this one is true. And then he describes the message like this. It is one of great warfare. New American Standard says one of great conflict. The word is bigger than just conflict. And what Daniel is going to actually get in this vision is going to be, in a sense, the reality behind the reality. The vision of great warfare is going to give Daniel insight into the conflict that's behind the conflict. And the final thing that Daniel says about this message is that he understood the message and the vision. By the way, this will be an important piece of information. What Daniel gets, he actually has an understanding of. He gets the message. He understands the vision. He understands what's revealed to him in chapter 10. He understands what's revealed to him in 11 and 12, which will be vitally important as we come back around perhaps this afternoon. Verses 2 to 3, Daniel tells us the state that he was in as he received this vision. He says, I had been mourning for 3 whole weeks. Now remember, Daniel's well into his 80s. The idea that he had been mourning has the idea that he had been, we could put it like this, he had been in prayerful, anguishing lamentation. There was something that was weighing heavy on him. There was something that was causing him not to rejoice, but to actually mourn. And then he says that he abstained from tasty food, from wine and meat. In other words, he was on a partial fast. Literally, he abstained from food of expense. That is, he didn't eat the luxuriant foods of the kingdom. He probably still is at some level serving in an official capacity in the state. But he's an old man. But because of his mourning, he goes on a partial fast. By the way, if you remember all the way back to chapter 1, we argued that Daniel abstaining from the meat and the wine from Nebuchadnezzar's table was not a matter of dietary law. It was a matter of actually not wanting to be drawn in, allured in by the luxuriant lifestyle of the Babylonians. Okay, I think this actually underscores that Daniel's fast at this point is from things that he'd probably been partaking in along the way. So there's this partial fast, and then there's no ointment. And you say, well, what's the big deal about no ointment? That is, ointment was a part of daily hygiene in the ancient world. And in fact, to abstain from ointment was an expression, a visible expression of mourning. So for instance, when David's baby is dying in 2 Samuel, David actually refuses to anoint his head or take food because he's in a state of mourning. After the baby dies, what's the first thing that he does? He goes and anoints his head and then goes to the house of God. So the idea here is that Daniel is actually, he's partially fasting. He's in a state of mourning. Now, he doesn't say everything there is to say about what he's doing at this point. But if you just let your eyes drop down to verse 12, once the heavenly visitor gets here, he says, do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart, notice, on understanding this and humbling yourself before your God. In the Old Testament, that expression to humble yourself is literally to humble your soul. And it is, it's an Old Testament term for prayer and fasting. You can see it a number of times in Leviticus, the Psalms, and Ezra. So the picture is Daniel is mourning, fasting, and spending time seeking God in prayer. Then you have to ask yourself this question. Well, why? I mean, why? If this is the third year of Cyrus, and in the first year, Cyrus had issued the decree that ended the 70-year captivity, which, of course, Daniel had been praying about back in chapter 9, you have to ask yourself, why is it that 2 years after the decree has been issued, which must have been a great blessing to God's people, why is it that Daniel is still in a state of mourning? the captivity's over. They're able to go back home. And yet the aged prophet is still mourning and seeking God in fasting and prayer. Daniel then gives us the details of 4 to 9 of the visit, and he tells us the time and the place. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. Now, again, the 24th day of the first month, his fasting and seeking God in prayer was actually taking place during the celebration of Passover. Passover would have been observed by Jews, maybe privately, those in exile, those who had gone back to Jerusalem would have obviously had opportunity. But here's Daniel, who's actually mourning and fasting and praying during what should be a celebratory feast of God's deliverance. And so once again, you've got the decree of liberation, you've got the feast of Passover, two things that should actually be happy and exhilarating for the people of God. And yet here's Daniel mourning, fasting, seeking the face of God. There is a real sense in which Daniel, as he identifies the very day that this vision happens, is reminding us that he does not believe that God's ultimate deliverance has come to pass. Another interesting thing about the date is that if you read the book of Ezra, you realize that this vision happens just a few weeks before the rebuilding of the temple starts in Jerusalem. Where is he? He's by the great river Tigris. Where's Tigris? Where's the Tigris River? It's in Babylon. So some people speculate maybe he was on a trip, because remember, he's under Cyrus now, under the Persian Empire. And so here's the question. He's in Babylon. Cyrus said you could go home. Here's Daniel still by the Tigris River. You remember that moving psalm of Psalm 137, where it says, when we sat by the river Euphrates, remember, Tigris and Euphrates go through Babylon, and we couldn't sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, right? Why in the world didn't he return? Well, there's one obvious reason. Jerusalem is a long ways from Babylon. And he's in his 80s. When people get older, traveling becomes more difficult. And by the way, this is not getting on a plane from Reno to Orlando. This is tough travel. And so in a real sense, just on a practical level, he's in his 80s. Traveling back to Jerusalem just doesn't seem like the wise thing to do. But I think there's a more important reason for Daniel not returning back to Jerusalem. And that is because Daniel has understood that for 72 years, he has been exactly where God wanted him all the time. He had the opportunity to go back, but he didn't take it because he understood that he had a strategic place in God's kingdom and for God's people. And so he stayed put. So once again, in light of the decree, in light of Passover, why is he mourning for 3 weeks? No doubt, there's Daniel, very important person. Virtually every Jew throughout the entire empire would have known Daniel. And no doubt that there were reports that were coming back to Daniel. The decree had been issued 2 years earlier. No doubt that he had heard some things like this. You know what, Daniel? Actually, there aren't very many Jews returning to Jerusalem. As you read Ezra Nehemiah, by the way, and you read of the returnees, one of the things that's striking about it is actually how few really return. Another part of the report could have been, and you know what, Daniel? The temple and the city still lay in ruins. There's no wall built around the city. The temple is still utterly destroyed. Maybe Daniel also heard this. There is actually violent opposition too are rebuilding. And of course, if you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah or Ezra, you realize that the opposition to the people of God actually getting started to rebuild that temple, there was stiff opposition. He was still deeply concerned about his people, still deeply concerned about the city's restoration. And there is a sense later on, the angel's going to say something to him about giving him the understanding that he was looking for. There's a sense in which Daniel's looking at how the word of the Lord is being fulfilled, and it doesn't seem to match up. And so he's seeking God. He's mourning. He's fasting. He's praying because the captivity's over. The decree's been made. Passover is upon us. And yet God's actual deliverance seems so incredibly small. The restoration that we've longed for seems to be so incredibly slow. What God has promised doesn't seem to be matching up with reality. You ever struggle with that? Here's Daniel, man of God, seeking the face of God, prayer, fasting. A.W. Tozer wrote an essay years ago called God Tells the Man Who Cares. And Tozer writes these words. He says, the Bible was written in tears, and to tears it will yield its best treasures. God has nothing to say to the frivolous man. It was to Moses, a trembling man, that God spoke on the mount. And that same man later saved the nation when he threw himself before God with the offer to have himself blotted out of God's book for Israel's sake. Daniel's long season of fasting and prayer brought Gabriel from heaven to tell him the secret of the centuries. When the beloved John wept, much because no one could be found worthy to open the seven-sealed book, one of the elders comforted him with the joyous news that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. God tells the man who cares. And so there's Daniel fasting and praying on the 24th day. He knows to the day. Verse 5, I looked up. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen. His waist was girded with a belt of pure gold from Ufos. His body was like beryl. His face was the appearance of lightning. His eyes were flaming torches. His arms and feet were like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words was like the sound of a tumult. All of a sudden, somebody appears in the midst of Daniel seeking the Lord and fasting. And it is a magnificent sight. But it's not magnificent in the sense of wanting to stand there and just stare. Daniel gives us a description, which is absolutely critical for identifying who this is. But there's going to be a sense in which the appearance of this person is so majestic and so powerful and so overwhelming that even Daniel, a man who's walked with God his entire life, will fall flat on his face like he's dead. What's interesting about this description is that there are parallels to the book of Ezekiel, and there are parallels to the book of Revelation. The parallels to Ezekiel are a reflection of God on his chariot. The parallel to Revelation chapter 1 is to the glorified, exalted Jesus. Just consider this description. Daniel says he's wearing linen. In the Old Testament, priests wore linen. Linen was the priestly garment that priests would wear as they entered into the holy place. Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, Jesus is wearing a full-length robe, which is no doubt a linen robe. Golden belt from the purest gold of Ufaz. The golden belt reflects royalty, as you see in the royal psalm, Psalm 45. But in Revelation 1:13, Jesus is actually girded with a golden sash. Body like beryl or jasper. The idea is, communicates a strength, a sense of strength and power and royalty. And in fact, it resembles the very chariot that God was riding on Ezekiel. Face like lightning. When you read lightning in the Bible, think of theophany. Think of God appearing. And here you have the idea of the face like lightning is the idea of absolute power. And in fact, when lightning shows up, it's because God is there. Whether it's Exodus chapter 20 on Mount Sinai or the throne room in heaven in Revelation chapter 4. And then I would remind you that John's vision of Jesus sees his face shining like the sun. His eyes were flaming torches. The idea there is judgment and holiness and wrath. The eyes, that which actually penetrates into the secrets of the heart, that which actually judges on the basis of truth, and it is the Lord Jesus who three times in the book of the Revelation says he has eyes flaming like fire. The arms and feet like polished bronze. The idea is stability and strength. And his feet are like polished bronze in Revelation 1:15 and 2:18. And then the sound of his words. The sound of his words, Daniel says, were like a tumult. In the Old Testament, there's two kinds of tumultuous sounds that we see. There is battle tumult, the sound of a battle, and then there's also the tumult of the appearance of God. When God shows up, there's nothing quiet about it. Here, in all likelihood, both of those things are being brought together. And when Jesus spoke to John on the Isle of Patmos, John says, "And his voice was like the sound of many waters." The idea was the overwhelming, invincible power of his word. Now, a lot of people think that the person who's described here is Gabriel. I don't know Gabriel personally, but I think Gabriel would probably say, "Oh, please." Yes, I'm a majestic angelic being that can scare the pants off of any mortal, but this is not me. I think actually what we have here in this description is not another angel, but actually it is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, those that say, well, it's got to be Gabriel, because what happens is later on, this person who's talking here receives support from Michael. How in the world would Michael or Jesus actually have to receive support from Michael, the archangel or the prince of your people? And the answer to that is actually quite simple. Just because the triune God is omnipotent does not mean that he does not use angels or humans in assisting and in executing his purposes. For instance, do we somehow think twice at the end of the temptation when we read in Matthew 4 and Mark 1 that angels came and ministered to our Lord? Do we somehow think that it detracts from his power or ability? Not at all. Or what about the angel that comes and ministers to him in the midst of his agony in Gethsemane in Luke 22:43? We actually don't think anything of it. And so the fact that Jesus here says that Michael comes and assisted me should not bother us. But the divine messenger here, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, is actually just more than a messenger. He has appeared as a divine warrior. Verse 7, "Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves." So Daniel alone actually saw the vision. The men who were with him, so here he is, he's at the Tigris. Maybe they're having a prayer meeting, I don't know. And the appearance of this heavenly messenger comes, and it is incredibly awesome. Nobody actually sees anything specifically except the old man, the prophet, Daniel, God's select choice servant. But everybody else knows that something is happening, and it's not something that they want to stick around for. Great dread falls on them. The sense of the divine presence is overwhelming. They run and they hide themselves. This overwhelming sense of power and then lack of safety. Remember, is Aslan safe? He's not safe. Some of you have such an incredibly twisted vision of God. Some of you have created in your own minds a manageable deity. You have come up with thoughts about God or about Christ that make you feel very comfortable with the person that you're thinking about. And let me say that for those of you who feel comfortable with that person that you're talking about, you're not talking about the person who's described in Holy Scripture. There is something that is awesome and fearful and majestic and overpowering about the presence of Christ. There's going to be another example, by the way, about, 590 years later or so, of somebody who actually sees and hears something, and everybody else around them says, we don't actually hear anything and we don't see anything, but we know that something awesome is going on. We're out of here. Right? Saul of Tarsus. The same thing happens. Okay? Daniel says, I was left alone. Here's the old man who's been, he's weak from fasting. This majestic being appears. And then Daniel makes this comment. There's such a repetition in it. He says, no strength was left in me. Natural color turned into a deathly pallor. And I retained no strength. So he bookends. I lost all my strength. By the way, that little expression in the middle, my splendor changed on me to disfigurement. It wasn't just that he went pale. It's that there was some kind of physical distortion that happened upon him in the light of this overwhelming, overpowering presence. And he says, I had no strength left. And then I heard the sound of his words. And as soon as I heard the sound, remember that battle tumult, as soon as I heard the overwhelming power of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Remember, John, the apostle, walked with Jesus for 3.5 years as his most intimate apostle. And it is that very same John who on the island of Patmos, as an old man, sees the resurrected, glorified Christ. And what he does is he falls on his face like a dead man. Here's Daniel. He's walked with God from childhood. He's known the sacred scriptures. He's learned his Olivet Gimels. He knew the Old Testament. He's prayed. He's had visions. He was, in a sense, the believer of all believers of his generation. And yet, when the pre-incarnate Christ appears to him, he falls on his face, speechless. He falls on his face, goes into a deep sleep, face down in the presence of this majestic being. Verse 10 is so unbelievably tender. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Daniel looks like he's dead. This majestic being stretches forth his hand, and in so doing, heals and restores and revives his terrified, weakened servant. Now, he doesn't just like pop up and say, thank you. He's revived, but he's still on his hands and knees in that state of utter humility. And then we go from tenderness to tenderness. And he said to me, oh, Daniel, man of high esteem. I love that. Remember, he man of high value, man highly prized. Remember, Gabriel calls him that back in chapter 9, verse 23. He's going to be called that again later in chapter 10, verse 19. And I can't help you know that, you know, my imagination just runs wild when I read my Bible, and it takes a tremendous amount of self-control to restrain myself. But here's what I think. I think, well, if that was me, what would he have said? Oh, Brian, you remedial disciple. Oh, Brian, you carnal, double-minded man. Daniel was special. But do you understand that because of what Jesus Christ has done for each one of us, if he were to appear, he could so stretch out his hand that he could say, oh, Vic, man highly valued. I mean, to show you how extreme this really is. Oh, Jeff, man, highly valued. If you know Jesus, here's the reality. You are valued and precious in the sight of God, not because of your merit, but because of his. And so here's Daniel. Yes, he walked with God. Yes, he knew God. Yes, he was highly valued in the sight of God. But I would argue that he was highly valued in the sight of God because of the blood and righteousness of Jesus. Then he says, notice this is great. He says, after Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words I'm about to tell you. Stand upright. For I've now been sent to you, and when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, notice, trembling. Understand the word, stand upright, for I've been sent to you. Daniel's commission, stand up. Remember, when Joshua runs in to the commander of the Lord of hosts, he falls down, and he says, stand up. I'm about to say something to you. I'm about to commission you. And so here's Daniel. Daniel is about to receive a commission. He's about to receive a revelation. In a sense, we can say the Son has been sent by the Father to Daniel. And he says, you need to stand up. And so Daniel stands up, and he stands up trembling. So he complies, being strengthened by the word of the pre-incarnate Christ. But he stands up complying, still fear, filled with fear and awe. And so here, no doubt, Daniel's visibly trembling. All of his color is left. All of his strength is gone. And then we have these most glorious words. Verse 12, then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel. Words of absolute, incredible grace. Think of these words. Here he is, trembling. He's terrified. He's simply complying, no doubt strengthened by the majestic word of the pre-incarnate Christ. But even in his compliance, there's this sense of fear and awe and trembling. And then the words come forth, do not be afraid. These words would be spoken to John on the Isle of Patmos. as he lay at the feet of the resurrected Christ like a dead man. And then the heavenly messenger says, "Your words were heard. Your words were heard." When were they heard? From the very first day, Daniel, that you set your heart to seek God and to humble yourself before him. On that very day, your words were heard. The very first day that you set yourself to fasting and praying, your words were heard. Daniel, I've been sent from the Father, who is the Most High God, and he is a prayer-hearing God. I've come in response to your words. In other words, the very appearance of the Son of God to Daniel was the Most High not only hearing the prayer, but also answering the prayer. Mark my words, the Bible tells us that the God of heaven hears our prayers and he answers our prayers for the sake of his Son. And so you can pray one time and you can go, well, you know what? I know God knows all things and I know he just heard that prayer and I'm sure he's going to put it on file and just leave it like that. Is that the way that God wants his people to pray? And the answer is absolutely not. You are to be like the importunate widow that nags the Most High. You go to him again and again and again with the absolute confidence, he's heard me and he will answer me for Christ's sake. But I have to, as it were, lay hold of the hem of his garment until he hears me. I'm here, Daniel. God's answered your prayer. I don't think Daniel said this because he was still, no doubt, filled with some fear and trembling. But he may have pulled back his robe and said, well, I started this 3 weeks ago. And you're just getting here now? Traffic? So to speak. Verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. The 3 weeks that you set yourself to fasting and praying and seeking the face of God, I was actually being opposed by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now notice, this is absolutely fascinating. The prince of the kingdom of Persia is not the human ruler of Persia. In fact, this very same messenger is going to say that he encouraged and protected the prince. In chapter 11, verse 1. The prince of Persia is not the human ruler, but actually the prince of the kingdom of Persia is the demonic power behind the kingdom of Persia. Michael came and helped me. Michael, who is like God? That's what his name means. Chief of princes, in New Testament terminology, Jude 9, archangel. And so the picture that we have in this one verse is the Son of God doing battle with the demonic powers of the prince of Persia, and he needs to deliver the message to Daniel, and so Michael comes to his aid so he can be freed up from fighting the prince of Persia to go in and give him the message to Daniel. And you know what I say? I say, wow! Wow! He pulls back the curtain a little bit and says, Daniel, you have to understand there's stuff that goes on in the spiritual realm. There's stuff that goes on in the heavenly places that you don't see. I didn't know where I was going to end today. I just have one big long sermon. So I think I'll end this afternoon, but we'll eat lunch in between. Verse 14, and we'll close here. Now I've come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to days that are yet. So he says very clearly, Daniel, here, God has actually answered your prayer. He sent me, and my commission is actually now to come to you to give you understanding so that you will know what's going to happen to your people in the latter days. Your people, that is the Jewish people, and no doubt by close association, the city Jerusalem. Latter days, I take it to mean the latter days of the vision described. The vision pertains to days yet future, future from the time of Daniel under the Persian Empire. Now, I don't really know how to just, you know, like stop a sermon in mid-sentence. All right? But here's what we've seen. A godly old man seeking God, fasting and praying. And God hears his prayer. Prayer is never a futile event. It is never a meaningless effort. You have no idea why God may not answer prayer immediately. God knows, and for us, that's good enough. And so what do? It's real simple. You keep on praying. You keep on asking. You keep on knocking. You keep on seeking. Every time Jesus gives his disciples incentive to pray, it is the kind of prayer that is insistent and consistent and persistent prayer. You don't give up. You don't know what's happening in the unseen world. You don't give up. You continue to press on, hold on, go forward and pray to the God of heaven. Some of you have absolutely horrible circumstances in your life, and you've been praying and you've been asking God, God, please provide me a job. God, please heal and restore my marriage. God, please save my son. God, please. God, please deliver my wife. God, please help me. And you say, why hasn't God heard me? He has. And his answer will come in his time, on his agenda, in his way. Your job is to continue to nag your father. There's only one father I know in all of the cosmos that likes to be nagged. It's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing, Christ appears, and he appears in power and glory. I would remind all of us here today that yes, there was the period of the incarnation when the Son of Man came in humiliation, but he's been raised in power and glory. And one of these days, he will return in the very same way that he left this earth. He will return with power and glory. And the Jesus with whom you have to do is not some sissified Palestinian effeminate figure. It is the exalted Son of God with power. And so you need to reckon with the reality that the Jesus of the Bible is the Son of God, who is glorious, majestic, and has the power to save and the power to judge. And so seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon his name. Those who call upon his name will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you that you are, we thank you that you're not some weak and limited deity. We thank you that you are the sovereign, unlimited, omnipotent God of heaven and earth and everything else. And Father, with joy, we can make our request known to you, knowing that there's nothing too difficult for you. And so, Father, I pray for brothers and sisters who are here today who feel just weary. They feel tired. They wonder, Lord, if continuing to pray is the right thing to do. And Father, I pray that you would infuse them with a holy persistence that lays hold of you and does not let go until you hear and until you bless. Father, I pray for those who are without Christ and without hope. I pray, Lord, that they would see that Jesus is a mighty Savior and he is mighty to save. And simply by stretching out his hand, so to speak, he can heal and restore and redeem. And Father, I pray that those who are here who are just bent on doing it themselves would realize they have no power on their own, but they must rely upon the exalted Christ who is the Savior of all who believe. Lord, be mighty to save today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.